Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
As you know, our last venture in our morning study has been going through the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Today, we're still in 1st Timothy. We're in chapter 3. If you're with me, 1st Timothy 3, I'll read verses 1 through 7. We'll kind of jump right into this thing. 1st Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. As you can tell, verses 1 through 7, this passage addresses church leaders. And the heading at my Bible here is qualifications for overseers. So when a search committee is formed in any church, this usually should be where they turn to find the marks or the traits of an overseer, of a pastor. So before we get into this, let's just make sure we understand the setting here. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. Timothy was his protege, was his child in the faith. Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, who was in Ephesus. We're told that back in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 3. I urged you when I was going to Macedonia. Paul was going to Macedonia. He urged Timothy to remain at Ephesus. So Timothy was in Ephesus. We're told that. But it's here in chapter 3 we're really given the thrust or the heart of this letter. We're told in chapter 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon. Paul hopes to come to Timothy soon in Ephesus. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So why did Paul write this letter? He wrote this letter to Timothy so that in case something happened, in case he delayed getting to Timothy, he would know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And he tells him clearly back in chapter 1. He starts laying these how one ought to behave things out in chapter 1. Verse 3, there does not need to be any false doctrine taught. That is chapter 1, verse 3. Remain in Ephesus. You may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation, rather than the stewardship from God that is in the faith. Look, don't tolerate heresy. Don't tolerate false teaching. False teachers, get them out. Here's what is trustworthy. Chapter 1, verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. That's what they need to be hearing. The gospel. Not endless genealogies. Not myths. They don't need that. Then we move to chapter 2. Chapter 2, we begin, the men need to be praying. Men need to be praying. They need to be making supplications and thanksgiving. The women should be modest. They should be respectable. They should be submissive. And the men who are to be teaching, the men who are to be leading, here's what you look for. This is what verse 3. Here's what you look for, Timothy. Here's the litmus test for church leaders. Verse 1 of chapter 3, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires, if anyone reaches or tries to attain the office of an overseer. If you would, let me flush this all the way out. If you were to flip a few books to your right, to Titus, just to kind of prove this point, Titus chapter 1, verse 5 begins reading this way. This is why I left you in Crete. So Paul left Titus in Crete. He left Timothy in Ephesus. I left you in Crete, Titus, so that you might put what remained into order. Kind of a similar structure as he's writing to Timothy. Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, you see the language seems to be the same as what we're reading in these qualifications for an overseer here in 1 Timothy 3. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers. They're not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. So the elders are to be above reproach. These overseers are to be above reproach. The overseers are elders. That's the point I wanted to turn here to just build on. We actually, if you remember from our summer conference, there, in Acts 20 we read this, Paul calls for the elders of Ephesus to come to him in Miletus, and there he states to the elders, God has made you overseers. 1 Peter 5, Peter says this, don't turn there, but Peter says this, I exhort the elders among you, as I am a fellow elder, to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, to exercise oversight. So Peter is writing to the elders there, and he calls them overseers because they are to exercise oversight. He calls them pastors because they are to shepherd the flock of God. Poimen, right? So really, in just two verses there, Peter uses all three terms to refer to the same man, to the same office. Elders, pastors, overseers, all refer to the same office. Maybe you already knew that. But if not, I didn't want you to leave here wondering, well, where are the qualifications for a pastor? I mean, we're given the qualifications for an overseer, but I don't see where the qualifications for a pastor are. So I just wanted to anchor that in. Pastors, overseers, elders, same office. And for those who like trivia, we're going through what is called the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Do you know the word pastor is not mentioned not one time in none of those three books? The word pastor is not mentioned in the pastoral epistles. So maybe we titled this section of God's Word wrong. No, because an overseer is a pastor. An elder is a pastor, right? You get the point there. So point one, why did Paul write? He wrote this letter so we would know how to behave in the house of God. Sound doctrine should be taught. How men should behave. How women should behave. What church leaders look like. Point two, elders, pastors, overseers, same office, basically referring to church leaders. The New Living Translation actually translates it that way. If anyone aspires to be a church leader, if anyone aspires to be a church leader, he desires a noble task. Now, in recent history, I guess you could say, this has probably lost some of its impact. Because most pastors, at least in my lifetime, have been respected. Most pastors have been respected, but that wasn't the case in Ephesus. It wasn't the case throughout the first century Christianity. You saw the riot that broke out in Ephesus over what Paul was teaching. So being a church leader hasn't always been a respectable position. And as our society progressively becomes more and more godless, they rebel against God more and more, this short phrase will once again become a comfort. Because regardless of how society views Christianity, and therefore teachers of Christianity, shepherding the flock of God is a noble task. in the eyes of God. You know, society may scorn it or look down upon it, like likely the case here in Ephesus, but it's a noble task, Timothy. And this noble task of church leadership is a role reserved for men. We're told that just a few verses up, chapter 2, verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. You may not like what it says, but what it says is clear. And this isn't simply a cultural thing, because Paul grounds this argument in creation. And creation transcends culture. Okay? So, Paul just wrote, Blake preached that passage, Paul just wrote that women are not to hold positions of authority in the church. In this noble task of church leadership reserved for men, but not just any man. Not just any man. So here we're going to see the man that they need to be looking for. 1 Timothy 3 is going to give us 15 characteristics. 15 characteristics, traits, or marks of a godly leader. This is the litmus test that churches are to use. And of this list of 15 characteristics, all but one deal with the character of the man. And for those who struggle with math, that means 14 deal with his character, one deals with his ability. The point there is this isn't an either or. It is a both and. For instance, simply because someone is a natural born leader doesn't mean he should shepherd the flock of God. Right? Hitler was a natural born leader. Nobody's going to vote him in as pastor. Or hope not, because he was an evil man. On the flip side of that, you could have a man who meets the marks of godly living, but he can't teach. The sheep aren't being fed. The sheep are starving. You get the point. This isn't an either or. This is a both and. The man must be above reproach and able to teach. So, one more thing before we start moving through this list. Let's make one thing crystal clear here, that Christ is the head of the church, not the pastor. And anything we interpret in this passage that would disqualify Jesus from being a shepherd, an overseer, or an elder, means we missed it. Okay? So, let's start moving through this. Verse 2 says, this man who desires an office of an overseer or an elder he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Now, this is going to be the overarching characteristic, in my opinion, and the following traits really just detail this. The man must be above reproach. The man must be blameless, some translations read. Now, don't think in terms of perfection. Okay? We're talking about open, blatant sin, one in which the man refuses to repent of. A life marked by sin. No. And if you notice, too, that this is in the present tense. A man must be. So this is present tense language here. This is not referring to before conversion. Because before conversion, who's blameless? No one. You know, pre-conversion, no one repents of their sin. No one repents of the deeds they do that offend God. So this language indicates from the time of conversion. So from the time of conversion, this man who's desiring to be an overseer needs to be above reproach. Let me read you a passage that most commentators point to here. And I think it really does work. 1 Corinthians 9:25, the Apostle Paul says this. I'll read it to you. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, a perishable crown. But we are imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but if I discipline my body, I will keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, you see, he made that transition from an analogy or to preaching, I myself should be disqualified. This is Paul. This is Paul saying, I may be disqualified if I don't condition my body, if I don't exercise self-control like an athlete, like a boxer. And that this actually has those connotations in it here in 1 Timothy 3 when he talks about being above reproach. It's about a boxer who constantly has his guard up. He's training and he's constantly keeping the enemy at bay. You know, we all can be hit. We all have soft spots, easy targets, blind spots. But this boxer's always keeping the enemy at bay. He's fighting the flesh at every turn. We have to do that. This man must be above reproach. Let's move on. He must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Two translations kind of take this phrase and box it in a little tighter. The New American Bible says he must be married only once. And the New Revised Standard Version says the same thing, married only once. Now that seems to be an interpretation, not a translation. Because the literal Greek says a one-woman man. You likely have a footnote that tells you that. Okay, so here we go. Let's get into it. This overseer must be the husband of one wife. So if we take the rigid, strict reading there, is it saying that he must be married? Well, that would disqualify Jesus and Paul. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul actually commends singleness. It is good for them to remain single, as I am. So we know we can't, there's more to it than that. Is it referring to polygamy? Can't have one wife. Can't have a whole bunch of them. That's poly, meaning many. You can't have many wives. Is that what it's referring to? Well, the town of Ephesus was under Roman rule. And under Roman rule, polygamy was illegal. I'm not saying they enforced it. There's laws in our books that aren't enforced. But nonetheless, I don't really think polygamy is in view here. Although a polygamist would be disqualified. Okay? Well, one thing we do know. We do know Ephesus had these temple prostitutes, cult prostitutes, that would come out of the temple and just go into the street. So a man could be married to one woman and yet indulge in the sinful pleasures of prostitution. Still the husband of one wife. Just habitually visiting brothels. So would that guy meet the qualifications? Right? You see, there's more to it than what it says there. Well, if polygamy was illegal, adultery sinful, the next issue we could talk about is what has been termed serial monogamy. Having one wife at one time, but being a serial monogamist. So I got one wife, I'm not running around on her, but I can and will divorce her for any frivolous reason, only to marry another. And then when I'm done with her, I'll divorce her and marry another. Still being faithful to my one wife. There's a man named Scotty Wolf who is a Baptist minister. Was a Baptist minister. He's passed away. He lived in California and he's famous, actually in the Guinness Book of World Records, for holding the record for the largest number of monogamous marriages. That's a heck of a record to hold, okay? He was the husband of one wife 29 times. 29 times. His shortest marriage only lasted 19 days. I think the longest was like 7 years. He wasn't a polygamist, technically. He wasn't an adulterer, technically. So did this guy meet the qualifications? No. You see, discernment is necessary. Polygamy, not a real issue today. Adultery very well may be. Serial monogamy very well may be. So let's keep working through this. Let's look at a widower. A man who's been faithful to his wife, only to have his marriage cut short by death. Faithful to her to the very end. Do we have any clues in this that we could build from? If you look in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, Paul begins to discuss widows. You know, women who've lost their husband. And he says in verse 9, he actually has this phrase, 1 Timothy 5:9, that they are a woman or having been the wife of one husband. Or in Greek, a woman of one man. You see, the word order really is just swapped there. But you get the point. The people Paul's writing to here in 1 Timothy 5, they're in faithful marriages. That's just cut short by death. And here, on down in verse 14, Paul encourages these widows to remarry. So the argument can be made, why would widowers be considered unfaithful for doing the very thing that the widows are encouraged to do? Okay? Well, what about abandonment? Say your wife doesn't die, but she just abandons you. She's faithless. She just leaves. Well, if a man is faithful to his wife and she abandons him, no fault of his own, 1 Corinthians 7 seems to imply that he could remarry. The point I'm trying to drive at here is this is not cut and dry. This is a complex issue, and discernment is required. A strict reading of this would exclude both Jesus and Paul. Okay, that's a no-go. An adulterer may be the husband of one wife, but there's more to it than that. One wife at a time, like a serial monogamist, like the guy Scotty Wolf we just read about. There's more to it than that. What about the abandoned man? Well, maybe his wife left him because he's a terrible human being. You see, there's more to it than that. Look, the point is that using this above reproach, this list we're fixing to go to, it's a much higher standard than just having a box we like to check. We would love to have you're married to one wife, she hasn't died. I mean, it's a wife from your youth, check, you're good. And never even look into the fact that he may be just a garbage husband. There's more to it than that. It's a higher calling. It's a higher standard. So, 15 characteristics. We covered 2. Good pace, right? Good pace. All right. So, these next we'll kind of move a little quicker. This overseer must be above reproach. He must be the husband of one wife. He must be sober-minded. And you get sober-minded. Sober-minded is really just clear thinking. You know, much like you would want your surgeon, someone fixing to come in and operate on you, right? He needs to be clear thinking. You know, this is a task, as it says here. This overseer desires a noble task or a noble work. This is work. This is a task. It isn't all fun and games. No one wants their surgeon coming in just joking and kidding around, right? Let's get serious. Focus. Now, I'm not belittling a sense of humor, but there's a seriousness, there's a weightiness to teaching the Word of God. You know, there are times when Word of God, you can just feel the weightiness of it, and then a joke may just lose all the gravity of that situation. Not everything's fun and games, but a sense of humor is a gift from God. So here, this overseer must be sober-minded. He must be self-controlled. He must be able to control his own emotions, not driven by his emotions, or not driven by his passions, or temptations, I should say. He must be respectable to young, to old, to those who have a lot of knowledge to those who have none. He needs to be a respectable, sober-minded, self-controlled, hospitable. He must be friendly. He must be welcoming to guests. At this time, very well could have implied he opened his house up to strangers. He must be here, able to teach. This is the one that deals with his ability. Able to teach. Able to teach not just simply life lessons. That's not what's being taught. Again, 1 Timothy 9 sheds some more light on this. I said 1 Titus. Titus 1. There we go. Titus 1, verse 9. Titus 1, verse 9, talking about this overseer, this elder here. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So he's not just able to teach life lessons. He's actually teaching the Word of God. That's what he needs to be able to teach. He must be able to teach the trustworthy Word. He must be able to give instruction. He must be able to refute those who contradict it. So verses 2 really describes what a overseer should be. Verse 3 begins with what they are not to be. They're not to be a drunkard. This is not forbidden the consumption of wine. Scripture teaches us that Jesus drank wine. The New American Standard actually translates this, not overindulging in wine. So the point is, if you can't exercise self-control, or you may hear this, someone has a bowl of ice cream, like, man, I can't eat one bite without just eating the whole bowl. If you can't exercise self-control in the drinking of wine, then maybe you shouldn't drink at all. But that doesn't make it a rule that others have to abide by. If the man can't have a glass of wine without having another, and then another, and then another, and just going overboard with it, he doesn't need to drink at all. But he can have a glass of wine with his meal, and that's where it ends. Enjoy. The man should not overindulge in wine. He should not be a drunkard, which, by the way, they did accuse our Lord of. And we know that shoe didn't fit. So he's not to be a drunkard. He's not to be violent. He's to be gentle. Well, if you look at the Apostle Paul, as we read, as he's on his way to, you know, Damascus there, it says that he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. I don't know about you, but I would categorize that as violent. Right? So Paul would be disqualified if this standard was applied from birth. So we've got to be cautious that we don't do that. These are present tense. These are post-conversion. This is a converted man we're looking at here. Paul was not violent once the Lord saved him. He's not quarrelsome. You know, some people who just love to argue, they love to debate. You know, we should be able and willing to defend the faith, to contend for the faith, like the book of Jude tells us to. But there are times when it's not necessary to pick a fight. We know it's easy I can say it this way and I'm going to pick a fight. I'm going to do it anyway. We're not to be quarrelsome. Not to be a lover of money. The same book in chapter 6 talks about people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So they were going into the ministry. They thought being a Christian would be a way that they would get more. Sounds like they had a Kenneth Copeland sermon or two. 1 Peter chapter 5, it says to shepherd the flock, not for shameful gain. Peter's telling them, don't do it for shameful gain. The Pharisees were called what? Lovers of money. So some are desiring to be in the ministry. Some are desiring to be Christians for money. Well, an overseer does not need to be a lover of money. Money is not the driving factor in what he's doing. Because then the way he preaches may be swayed and may be altered. Verse 4 says he must manage his household well. He must manage his own household well. Manage, sometimes that word's translated rule. He must rule his household well. That word's used in chapter 5 of this very book where it said, let the elders who rule. So that word works. The Legacy Standard actually translates it as lead. He must lead his household well. I think that really works. A man desiring to be an overseer must lead well. Why? He must do so with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Again, here the word children is plural. So if we're going to take the rigid reading of this, then an overseer must be married, and he must have at least 2 kids. That's the rigid reading, right? And if you look at Titus chapter 1 verse 6 says his children should be believers. So now you're married, you have 2 kids, you have to step down, you have to resign until your kids come believers. Because we're not born believers, we become believers. So you can't just take that rigid, stiff reading. I always prefer the literal approach. And you may be saying, well, why not here? Well, again, the flashing caution sign is saying when this approach disqualifies Jesus, we're wrong. Okay? Jesus is the perfect example. He is the good shepherd. Same word we get there for pastor. So if Jesus can't fill the pulpit, then we've got a bad set of standards we're going by here. So let's move on, verse 5. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So you see, verse 5 actually explains verse 4. That he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if he doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The lesser to the greater principle, right? It's kind of like your child wants a puppy. You say, here's a goldfish, you can take care of a goldfish. If you can't take care of a goldfish, you're not going to be able to take care of a puppy. The lesser to the greater. Actually, Jesus taught much of the same. Luke 16, Jesus says this, one who is faithful in very little will also be faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little will be dishonest in much. So again, all these marks, there has to be some discernment on the part of the body. If you're a terrible husband and your wife leaves you, you can't claim abandonment and remarry and remain in the ministry. You can't. Well, what if your children rebel? Seems to be what it's saying here, that if his children rebel, he doesn't fit verse 4. Well, did your children rebel because of you? Are you that dad? Or did they do it in spite of you? Despite your love and affection and your care and your nurturing, they still rebel. That happens. There has to be some discernment in this. Verse 6. He must not be a recent convert. Must not be a new believer. Why? Why? Well, verse 6 tells us. Because he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. You know, this is actually, there's more here than I originally thought. You know, Satan can't condemn you. Satan can only accuse you. Condemnation is a result of judgment, and there's only one judge. We read that today in James. So, another translation here would be the NIV, and it says that he may fall under the same judgment as the devil. That's what's being taught. If you were to scan the Old Testament, Ezekiel 28, it talks about Satan there being that morning star, that he's full of wisdom, he's perfect in beauty, and God gave him some authority, and what happened? Went to his head, right? He became proud, he became arrogant, he thought he would be like God. I will set my seat up above God. He was given authority and he fell through pride. The same thing is being said here. A young convert who is promoted too quickly to a position of authority will fall just like Satan through pride. He'll become arrogant. He'll become proud and he will fall. So the church is actually protecting this new convert from falling into pride and being judged by God. So when someone's a recent convert, the church is doing an injustice to him if he promotes him too quickly. I'm not saying he won't one day be an excellent overseer, but not now. You'd be doing an injustice to the young man. Verse 7. He must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Outsiders here clearly refers to outside the church. You can't be known as a jerk in the community and have an effective ministry. But again, here, discernment is key. Jesus was a hated man. They crucified him. Paul was a target of many attacks. So you can't just take this at face value. I mean, but why is he hated? Why were they hated? Because his light exposed their sin. Maybe his message condemns them. Or maybe he's a cheapskate. Maybe he's a jerk. Maybe he's rude. Discernment, 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 discernment. It's not cut and dry. It's not a little checkbox that we just go down. You have to look at the man. Voting in an overseer is one of the biggest decisions a church will make. As this list illustrates, character is key. Ability is mandatory. If a man can't teach, he doesn't need to be a teacher. He doesn't need to be a pastor, an elder, an overseer. Okay, the sheep need to be fed. And just because he has the gift of teaching, but his life is marked by sin, but the gift remains, he still is not qualified to be in that position. Okay, he must be above reproach, and he has to be capable of feeding the flock. Not an either or, rather a both and. Because the children, as oftentimes, children imitate their father, so too the church will imitate its leadership. That's typically the way it goes. You see a cold church, likely you'll see a cold pastor. You see a loving church, usually you see loving leadership. So y'all are making us look bad. I'm kidding. But anyway, the point to this, 1 through 7 here, are the qualifications for an overseer. But you just can't take the rigid reading. You have to use discernment. So you would have to look at a church, as we believe churches are autonomous. They make their own decisions based on their own. You just have to rely on them to lean on the Word of God, to dig into the man's life, and see for themselves if he's a man qualified to lead them or not. So a little bit more to it than what first meets the eye. I pray that everything said here was God-honoring and in keeping with the Word of God. If you would, please stand.